Good morning. Good to see everyone here. Hope you've had a good week. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for this text, the example of the early church as they work through error in the church. We pray that we would be instructed by it. We pray that our hearts would be encouraged and strengthened in the truth through your word. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would work through your word. We ask that you would help us to understand it well. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts 15, we see what happens when godly leaders discern error in the church. The church in Jerusalem has been tolerating a state of vagueness and confusion on the gospel because of Pharisaic legalism in the church. And the effects of this have been catastrophic. And the point I want us to notice this morning from the text is that while churches can fall into grave error, God uses leaders who are willing to cause dissension and debate to correct error and defend the gospel. Now, we're going to look at this text. It's quite a long text, so I hope you listen carefully in the reading. We probably won't actually get to read it all through again, but we're going to look at it in five different sections, and I'm just going to move very quickly through these, so hopefully you can follow along in your Bible. I'll tell you where I'm at, but you're going to have to really probably put on your thinking caps and stay plugged in to follow along this morning. We're going to look at the problem, the plan, the meeting, the letter, and then the result. And God willing, knock out the majority of this chapter this morning. All right, so beginning in verse 1, we see the problem that causes this whole kerfuffle, and that is found in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea, were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So these people have come to Antioch and are teaching that circumcision is a salvation issue. Now, it's important to remember here that this is not really talking about mere circumcision. It's talking about becoming a proselyte, a convert to Judaism. That you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian is what's being argued here. Basically, the circumcision thing is an argument from the greater to the lesser. And so Paul and Barnabas hear this teaching and they're not happy. The text kind of understates it. They cause no small dissension. So they have made an issue. They have chosen to jump on this and say, whoa, 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 not okay. Now, Paul had probably already made an issue of this in his letter to the Galatian churches. So we've been through Galatians, probably been a couple of years now since we went through Galatians. One of the things we saw there was that Paul's writing to these churches in Galatia, in the region of Galatia in Asia Minor, and he has written to them about this very topic. Do we need to follow the Jewish law in order to be a Christian? And there's not absolute certainty about the timing of that letter, but most likely it was written in this period. So remember last Sunday we talked about how Paul and Barnabas get back from their first missionary journey. They arrive in Antioch of Syria, and they give a report, and then it says they stayed for a while. During that period of time, apparently, Paul has heard word from the people he just left up in Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, saying, hey, these people have come from Jerusalem saying that you need to be a good Jew, to be a Christian. You need to get circumcised, and you need to keep the law, and you need to do this, and you need to do that. And so Paul sits down and writes them this letter that we know as the letter to the Galatians. So that has probably occurred already when chapter 15 begins. And Paul, in that letter, raises a ruckus. We find out in that letter that sometime during this period, probably, Paul has opposed Peter publicly, right? So we find out that Peter is eating with Gentiles, and then when the people from Jerusalem show up in town, he stops eating with Gentiles, and he goes over and just eats with the Jewish people. And Paul, apparently publicly, in front of everybody, gets right in his face and says, Peter, you're being a hypocrite. You're dead wrong. This is not okay. In fact, he goes further than that. So let's have a look at Galatians chapter 1. We'll just turn to Galatians quickly if you have a Bible. Galatians chapter 1, we'll look at verse 6. Here is Paul's view to the Galatians when he writes. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Verse 6. He says, you have deserted the gospel. Think about this. This is last week. Last week, he went to Derbe and preached. He gets back and already he's gotten news. Like it would have been the next ship or the next ship. Like very quickly he's gotten news. These people are all of a sudden heading off into Judaism. And he says, I'm shocked that you're so quickly deserting him, God, who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Listen to his wording in verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Paul is not mincing words. Paul doesn't get much more deadly serious than this. He nails his colors to the mast. If you reject what we have preached to you and you accept what these Judaizers are saying, you have rejected God. You have destroyed the gospel. You are not following the one gospel. And you, and whoever comes to you and gives you this other gospel, let him be anathema. Accursed. This is incredibly strong language that Paul is using here. And so we have these searing words from a convinced apostle. And the point here is that Paul is not on the fence at all when we go into chapter 15. He sees this as nothing short of an attack on the gospel. And yet, what we're going to see now as we move through chapter 15 is remarkable humility and restraint as he takes part in a process that is designed to help other people come to clarity. So, here's Paul's attitude towards the false teacher. Let him be accursed. It gets worse, but we'll stay there. But his attitude towards people who are being sucked into it is different. It's shock. It's upset. It's no stop. for a leader like Peter, it's actually, you're a hypocrite. Public confrontation. And so Paul's view toward the teacher is very harsh. Paul's view toward the leader who is sucked into it is still pretty harsh, but not damnation. And his view toward the believers who are sucked into this is one of alarm. Now, that's the problem that has come up in Galatia. Now, verse 5 also addresses the problem. When they get to Jerusalem and explain it, look at what he says in verse, what they say. Some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. So these are Pharisees who have come into the church. These are the same group that crucified Jesus. Some of them have ostensibly been converted to Christianity. And the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, the big crucial word here is the word necessary. It is necessary. These people are not saying it's a good thing. They're saying it's necessary. And this is something that we need to be careful about, because when we say necessary, what we're doing is we're invoking God's authority. If I say you need to do this, well, what we're saying is God says to do this. So there's certain language that invokes God's authority. Should, must, ought, need. When we use that kind of language, we need to be very sure that God says it, because we're putting words in God's mouth, and they better be words he actually said. So this is the problem. These people, this party among the church in Jerusalem, is preaching that to be a believer, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, and God saves you by his grace, but you also need to become a good Jewish person. Follow the Jewish laws and the Jewish rules. All right, so that's the problem. Next we have the plan, beginning in the second half of verse 2. The church at Antioch is going to take this up with the source of the problem, which is the church at Jerusalem. They decide as a church, you're right, we've got to deal with this. This is not a good thing. In fact, even at one point in Galatians, Paul says even Barnabas got sucked into it for a bit. But now, he says, dissent and debate. So the plan is that, number one, representatives are appointed in verse 2. Paul, Barnabas, and some others. We don't know for sure who those others are. A group of people are going to go down to the church at Jerusalem and are going to raise this issue and address it with them. And in verse 3, we see that these people are being sent by the church. Paul is not a self-appointed representative. This is actually being handled as a church through the church. The church says, yes, good idea, Paul. You, Barnabas, and these guys, you're going to go down there and you're going to address this with the church at Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind that they're going to Jerusalem for the purpose of addressing the problem of when Gentiles get saved, they don't have to become Jews. This is Paul's clear position. And all of the Gentiles that he's seen born again on his first mission journey, he hasn't told any of them that they need to get circumcised. He hasn't told any of them that they need to go to Jerusalem, get baptized, the Jewish cleansing, the Jewish sacrifices, none of that. And yet here he is in verse 4, or 3 and 4, he goes through several regions on his way from Antioch down to Jerusalem, and everywhere he stops, he's telling everyone about all the things that God has done among the Gentiles. Paul is not bashful in telling people what God has done. Even when he gets to Jerusalem, the very first thing he does is say, hey, everybody, let me explain to you all the things God has done in Asia Minor. The people heard, some of the Jews heard, then they rejected us, some of the Gentiles got saved, then we had to run, then we went to the next town, and we got back, and the churches are still there, and we appointed leaders. He's explaining how God has been working among the Gentiles. He is not bashful in doing that. And the text says in verse 3 that it brought great joy to all who heard. And this is a normal, healthy response. When Christians hear that God is working through his gospel, they're glad. And yet, there's one group of people in verse 5 who are not. They say, we can't be glad about this. Did you tell them to be circumcised? No? Well, why not? This isn't okay. Now, here's what it looks like to obsess over a peripheral and miss the point. Okay, here's a group of people who hear the gospel was proclaimed, the people heard it with faith, and their lives were transformed. They've taken a clear-cut stand against the paganism or the Judaism that they were involved in and are now followers of Jesus Christ, disciples. And instead of being glad, they're thinking, well, did they follow this rule? Did they follow that rule? Are they good Jewish people? Are they circumcised? This is what happens when Christians add to the gospel. They get drawn into little obsessions and miss the point. But God is going to use this conflict to bring more clarity about the gospel. That is what he is doing in Acts chapter 15. The church needs to get clarity about what it is and what it is not. So, that is the problem, and that is the plan. We're going to send people down to Jerusalem. We're going to sort it out with the source of the problem, and we've already now confirmed, yep, here's the problem, right here in Jerusalem. We tell them the good news of the people who have gotten saved, and there's people in the back saying, hey, no, that's not okay. That doesn't work. All right, so our third point is the meeting. This is the meeting between the church at Antioch and the church at Jerusalem through delegates from Antioch. Now, I want to ask here a question, and that is this the first church council? Is this the first council of many church councils throughout history? Is this how the church is supposed to deal with doctrinal differences? The answer, I think, is no. And I want to try to defend that a little bit and explain that, because I want us to come away with a clear picture of what is happening here and what is not defended or argued or modeled here. The people from Antioch who go to Jerusalem did not go to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the church with the authority. Rather, they go because Jerusalem is a church with influence. They're sending teachers and prophets and helpers all around the Christian church. They're the big church with all the manpower and all of these people who grew up memorizing the Old Testament word for word. I mean, it's the powerhouse of the Christian church. They have apostles there. They have literally the place where Jesus was. Jesus' mother is there. Joseph. Like, this is the powerhouse of the Christian faith. And so they go there because they have influence and it's causing trouble. But they also go there because the church at Jerusalem is the source of error. They aren't going to say, you tell us what to do. They're going to say, hey, you guys are wrong. There's a problem here. And so this is a critique of centralized power, not an endorsement of it. Factually speaking, this meeting is not a council of representatives from the Christian church at the time. Okay, some of the later councils, what they did is send out a message to everyone saying, hey, send delegates. We'll all get together and we're going to hash this thing out. Now, it's not necessarily anything wrong with that. Okay, but I don't think that's what this is. Because there are no delegates from the small churches around the Judean countryside. No churches, no delegates from Galilee that we're told of, or suggested anyway. There are no churches from, no representatives from Asia Minor. All these churches that have just been started, no representatives from them. No representatives from the church in Africa, Egypt, Arabia. We know of two churches that are represented, the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch. Okay? So this is not a representative ecumenical council in the sense that would come in later centuries. And that is not to say that there's necessarily something against the later councils, but this is not a model. We can't say that that kind of a council is the way the Bible says to do it. Nor can we say that the Jerusalem church somehow had the right to tell other churches what to do. I'm going to argue that point as we move through, that again and again, this is not the Jerusalem church having authority over the whole church in the same sense that Rome or Constantinople would have authority over the rest of the church, but rather that this is a cooperative endeavor between two churches to resolve an error in one of them that's affecting the other. So, the meeting starts in verse 7. And the text says it starts with much debate. Much debate. Okay, so we should not get the image here of sort of a political farce where there's an official debate set up and we basically just get our people to pound the issue and we control the platform and nobody else gets to say anything. That's not what's happening here. There's actually much debate. People stand up and put both sides of this issue and debate both sides. Here's why I think it should be this. The other side says, well, here's why I think it should be that. They've actually had an airing of views here. Much debate. So there's already been debate in Antioch. Now they all get together. We're going to see soon that it's leadership and the whole church apparently is invited. Apparently, like, anyone who wants can come, and anyone who has a view is able to put it out there. So much debate takes place. And that's just one quick sort of, there it is. Then we kind of get the summary of the meeting, the end of the meeting, how it turns out. So my understanding is that when we get to verse 7, we're talking about the conclusion of the meeting. This is how it develops into a consensus. So we get four key speakers at the end. We're going to see Peter, we're going to see Barnabas, Paul, and James. We'll start with Peter in verse 7 through 11. Peter is the only one of the 12 apostles who speaks here at this event. And he stands up and he makes an argument based on two things. Number one, God saved Cornelius by faith alone. Remember Cornelius? God sends Peter. Peter goes. He gets saved. The Holy Spirit is given. Peter comes back to the church at Jerusalem and they say, what are you doing? You shouldn't really be hanging out with Gentiles like that. And Peter says, well, here's what God did. And it's decisive. It's convincing. Peter says, let me take you back to that and explain, just remind you how decisive that was. And his argument there is that when God sent the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles, that proved that they were saved. Right? So, Peter didn't just preach the gospel and they said, yes, we believe that. And then Peter said, well, then you must be believers. Here's what happened. Peter preached the gospel and they believed that, and then God said, all right, here's the Spirit. Okay, so Peter's point is, God affirmed their salvation. Not Peter, not Cornelius. This wasn't our argument. This was God's hand at work. We need to remember what God did in bringing us to the conclusion that Gentiles were included. This was not our idea. It was God's. Now, if you get saved and God gives you the Spirit, then you cannot say, well, you have to be circumcised to be a Christian. You have to proselytize. Because here's the thing. They hadn't proselytized, and God says, hey, you're saved. Here's the Spirit, because everyone got that. Everyone got that to get the Spirit was to be endorsed by God as one of His. Literally later, it's talked about as sealing. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So they didn't convert to Judaism, but they did get the Spirit. So converting to Judaism cannot possibly be essential to salvation. That's Peter's first argument. The second one is in verse 10 and 11. The law didn't work for the Jews. Right? So he says, why are we going to put this yoke on them when we bore it for a couple thousand years and it didn't work for us? All it did was point out that we're sinners who can't keep the law and that we need a Savior in Jesus Christ. Why are we going to put the yoke on them? Didn't work for us. So his argument is salvation is by grace through faith. That's how we get saved and that's how they get saved, verse 11. That's his argument. So that's Peter. And verse 12 tells us that Peter's argument silences the room. They stop. We then get a very short summary of Paul and Barnabas' contribution. And it's really quite simply this, that signs and wonders prove that God was doing this. Remember we talked about as they were moving through Crete and Asia Minor that God did signs and wonders. And Paul and Barnabas stop and say, hey, here's the thing. I'm not magic. I can't heal people. God did that. Why did God do these miracles? Because God was behind this mission. The miracles were a clear affirmation from God. I am behind this campaign to reach out with the gospel to the Gentile believers, non-believers. Okay, so this was not man's idea. The first missionary journey was not man's idea. We saw the Holy Spirit said, separate Paul and Barnabas from me. So it's not man's idea. It's God's idea. Paul and Barnabas point that out. Okay, if this had been man's idea, then we might think, well, we got it all wrong. We should have been out there preaching that they needed to do this and do that and do the get circumcised and be a good Jew. But no, actually, God pushed us out with a simple message of faith in Christ the Messiah. And the miracles and signs proved that God was behind it. And they weren't primarily for them. They were primarily for you Jewish people. You needed to know that God was doing this. That's Paul and Barnabas' contribution. Both of these are pragmatic. Both of these are looking at what God has done and pointing out both for the giving of the Spirit and the working of miracles, both impossible for humans to do, that God has been behind this, not mankind. Then we get the final argument from James. This is verse 13 through verse 21. James makes his argument not from experience, not from what God has done, but from the Bible. He goes to the Old Testament. Now this James guy is not the Apostle James. This is James, the brother of Jesus, or half-brother of Jesus. He is the brother of Jesus by Mary and Joseph. And by this point, he is now kind of becoming the dominant leader in the church in Jerusalem. He clearly has enormous respect at this stage. When he speaks, it becomes decisive. And so James makes his argument from Scripture, and we won't even take time to go through that. That's verse 13 through 17. We won't even take time to go through it because there's just so much material in today's text. But his argument is this is the way it was always supposed to be. God already told us this. And so he makes the theological argument from the Bible. And then he makes two proposals. He's giving us a roadmap for a resolution to this problem. The first one is, don't trouble them. Verse 19. Let's not trouble the Gentiles. Right? We've had a bunch of people come out from our church and tell them they have to do all this stuff, and it's troubling. In fact, earlier they described it as, it's unsettling. You've been told Christ is all you need. Christ is enough. Jesus paid it all. And suddenly people are saying, no, actually not really. You got to do a bunch of stuff. Here, let me give you a list. And he says, let's not do that. And the second thing he does is he says, let's ask the Gentiles for sensitivity. That's verse 20 and 21. Now this is my take. I can be wrong on exactly what he's arguing here. Another possibility other than sensitivity, as in, let's tell the Gentiles, the sensitivity argument is, let's tell the Gentiles that, let's tell them not to be flagrant about doing things that are offensive to Jews, because that's really obviously a stumbling block to the Jewish people. But it's also possible that his argument here is not the sensitivity thing, but rather, no, you are not bound to follow the ceremonial law, doing circumcision, sacrifices, whatever the rules were. But rather, just to clarify, you're still required to follow the moral law. Like, God didn't change just because the ceremonial law was not the point. So the moral law is still binding on you. And if that's the case, and it makes a bit of sense, the problem with that is there's some things in his list of things he asked him to do that don't seem to be part of the moral law. So it's possible that he's a bit fuzzy on which parts of the law are moral and which aren't, which wouldn't be terribly surprising. Remember, this guy, even though he's an apostle, number one, he hasn't always been, he's more impulsive than discerning. He's grown a lot. But nevertheless, he goes to Antioch and has to be confronted about getting this issue wrong. In other words, he doesn't have clarity. He doesn't have clarity on this issue. He's getting clarity right now. This is part of what this whole chapter is about, is Paul patiently working with, in some ways, his superiors, people who have more influence and have been in it longer, to help them gain clarity, because they're very close to it. And he's already attained a lot of clarity. If you read Galatians, he's got clarity. I don't think James here is arguing for sanctification by works at all. In fact, that's literally the opposite of what he's arguing. He's definitely saying you're not saved by keeping the law. But I don't think he's saying you're not saved by it, but you are sanctified by it. He may be saying that you should maintain the moral law. Not 100% clear there. But nevertheless, he asks for the small list of things. Please do these things. But we're not going to put that burden on you. Now, that is the meeting. Now we get to a letter. The meeting has culminated in two suggestions. Don't put this burden on them, but ask for these things to be done. And they put that into writing in verse 22 through 29. There are three groups that are noted as having affirmed this plan in verse 22. First, we have the apostles. That refers to Peter. He's one of the 12 apostles. Who else is not clear? We know many of the apostles have left Jerusalem by now. It's possible there were one or more other apostles that are still in Jerusalem but aren't named. But the apostles agree to this. Secondly, the elders. So this the elders is, we have some from Antioch. We know that Paul is an elder in Antioch. We know that Barnabas is an elder at Antioch. It's possible that Titus is there. He was an elder at Antioch. And potentially some others. We don't really know who else came with them. And then we've got the elders at Jerusalem. So that's James is kind of the most influential elder in Jerusalem. And then we know there were other elders at Jerusalem. So the apostles and the elders agree to this, but the interesting one is the whole church in verse 22. In other words, the whole church is in on this. This is why I say that the church was apparently welcome to come and watch, apparently welcome to come and be involved in the debate, because at the end of the day, the whole church affirms this. And that's the church of Jerusalem. We also have the church in Antioch, and I think kind of what's happening is here's our resolution and we think it will be satisfactory to you, but just to make sure it's okay with you, we're going to put it in writing and we're going to send some guys and then we'll let you ratify it. We'll let you hear it and say, yeah, we're happy with that, or no, we're not happy with that. I think that's kind of the mood here. So what we see here is not what you would expect from a hierarchically structured organization. Okay, people in later years turn this into a system where you have someone at the top, and then you have the next level, and the next level, with Pope, cardinals, archbishops, bishops, priests, deacons, and this was a hierarchical thing. Everyone had to do what the people at the top said, and that's, I just named one system, but Orthodox has a system, the Coptic Church has a system, that these are hierarchical. And I don't think that's what's happening here. This is not how you talk when you're talking about a hierarchically, this comes from the top, this is what you guys will do. This is a grassroots church with clear leadership. This is also a militant, metaphorically, militant church. Alright? Antioch has come down to fight. They've come down to have a debate. They've literally come down with a message. You guys are wrong. They're very concerned about doctrine. And so this is a highly cooperative militant church. Paul literally publicly shirt fronts Peter in Antioch, but he's still willing to submit himself to the church in Antioch, to go as a delegate, to listen to the debate, to take part in the debate, to contribute to the debate, and then to work with an outcome. This is, he's bringing people along rather than hammering them over the head. Although, let's be clear, when it came to the actual people who were the origin of the error, he smashes them over the head in the letter to the Galatians. So he's got this balance going on of trying to understand where people are at. The whole thing, this whole cooperative endeavor to solve this error in the church is oiled by love and goodwill and trust and faith in God. They believe that God has given the answer, and they're trying to look at the situation and say, all right, what has God been telling us? When Cornelius happened, what was God telling us? When the miracles happened, what was God telling us? What was God doing in all of this? So they've got faith in God. They're all looking at the problem together and seeking to understand it and lay it out for each other so that they come to a good understanding of the truth. We'll just look at a couple of quick points from the letter. The first one is that those who taught were unauthorized. Verse 24. The people who came from Jerusalem to Antioch and were teaching this, and apparently made it all the way out into Asia very quickly, those people were not sent by the church at Jerusalem to teach that thing. In fact, in Galatians, Paul refers to it as people who were sent from James. Here's the thing. They weren't. And if they were, they weren't sent to teach that. So here's people who, they may have been sent out by the church, like, hey, pray for these people, they're going up to Antioch to help minister there. But they weren't clear that their passion in going there is not to build up the body of Christ, but to tell the body of Christ, you need to get circumcised and become a good Jewish person to be a Christian. That was not clear. These false teachers are deceiving people. They've gone to Asia Minor and tried to convince them that the Jerusalem people oppose Paul. That's Paul's massive argument in Galatians, is Jerusalem, and Paul has to say, hey, I went down and sat down with the apostles and they affirmed my doctrine and we shook hands, and like, he has to make this big argument saying, no, me and Jerusalem are actually on the same page. So these people are lying, or at least allowing people to be deceived. They're not being upfront. And this is something, if you see somebody who is loose with the truth, who is willing to be deceptive about what's going on, you're not looking at a Christian. Right? Truth is not optional to Christians. A mark of false teachers is deceiving. This is fairly straightforward. Anyone who had been there when they were sent, and then been there when they claimed to have been sent to teach this, would have clearly seen, oh, whoa, 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 this is not what Peter's teaching. You've misled them. So, this is an unauthorized teaching. I think what was happening is that there was a state of unclarity on this issue. For Peter, for James, leaders in the Jerusalem church, that this was not the mainstream teaching, because they heard Paul and did say, hey, good on you, Paul. But that they did have these questions about, well, how does the law relate to the gospel? And because they were very difficult questions, and they hadn't necessarily worked them all out, that they had sort of left it and let it be vague, and just sort of not probed and not pushed and not sorted it out. And it takes Paul to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Some people are just mistaken on some things, and we can talk about that, try to work out where exactly the lines are. And some of these people have actually just outright abandoned the gospel. And we need to talk about it, and we need to talk about it now. Paul picks a fight. He picks a fight in Antioch. He picks a fight in Asia. He comes down to Jerusalem to pick a fight. We have to talk about this. We have to be crystal clear on what the gospel is. Is the gospel that if we do enough good work, that God will save us? Or is the gospel that God has rescued us in Christ only by faith, and that not of ourselves? It is the gift of God. Grace alone. This teaching, which was unauthorized, which Peter led towards, helped create confusion on when he was in Antioch, even Barnabas started to get drawn into it, has led to harm. It's led to a bunch of new believers in Asia having someone come through probably within weeks of Paul's departure and say, oh, no, Paul, he's not legit. The Jerusalem church doesn't agree with Paul. Here's the real gospel. Here's the real Christian message. That's some serious harm. Antioch, same thing. Jews and Gentiles are now eating on separate ends of the hall because Jews can't eat. Like, real harm is coming to the unity of the church and the clarity of the gospel. And it's because this state of vagueness has been allowed to exist. And here's the point. Leaders, church leaders, must be sharp. Church leaders can't allow things that are causing harm to just sort of sit there. Just sort of, well, we're not gonna pick at that because it might unravel, right? Some things you don't have to pick at. Some things can sit there and that's fine. When it's a gospel issue, okay, the pastor's job is just pick away, right? He's supposed to do what did Paul and Barnabas do? Dissent. Let's have a dissension here. Let's have a debate. Doesn't have to be a fight. We don't have to, like, we're not mad. We don't hate each other. But let's sort this out. Because we're not going to have people thinking, oh, well, that's the gospel. Oh, no, actually, this is the gospel. Well, you know, you pick. That lack of clarity on the gospel, not allowed, not tolerated. We've got to wrestle it through. We've got to sort it out. What's right? What's wrong? When it's a gospel issue, pick at that, sort it out. This is something that Peter and James didn't do, probably because it was very close, that maybe they couldn't even see it because it was so close. But Paul gets in there. False teachers, the false teachers who went to Asia, to Antioch, we've already pointed out, were deceptive. They gave the impression that they spoke on behalf of the Jerusalem church. And the Jerusalem, the thing I want us to notice here is that they have chutzpah. The false teachers, they're just like, here's the deal. No, you've been misinformed. Paul's not friends with them. They're actually like, they've got this enormous confidence. It's almost like a narcissist confidence. Like, yeah, no, we got this. Listen to us, not them. And we must oppose false teaching and false teachers with the same chutzpah. Not everyone's going to be a Paul in the Christian church. But thank God for the Pauls in the Christian church. The guys who, they know their theology and they're thinking it through. And when they see an error, they say, hold on. We need to talk. And then once they talked and debated through, at some point they just draw the line and say, you know what, if you teach this, you're damned. Stop misleading God's people. Stop it. You're putting words in God's mouth. Stop it. Just chutzpah. It's not popular in our day to be like that, but we do need people who are like that. The key is, be like that on gospel issues and not every minor peripheral way out on the edges. When it comes to the gospel, let's have dissent. Let's have a debate. When it comes to peripherals, not such a big deal. That's the first thing about this letter, is that this was unauthorized, and they make a point in the letter of saying so. Verse 24. Verse 25, I want us to notice that there was a chord. That word seems to refer to consensus, meaning they didn't have a vote like the councils had. They basically talked it out until everyone had the same mind. That's what seems to have happened here. Now, we know that Judaizers don't disappear. In fact, they intensify and keep intensifying. So I don't know what happened. It's possible that some people in the church stormed out and said, that's it, I'm done. And then everyone else came to consensus. I don't know for sure. But it seems that the church actually took everyone's ideals issues into account and then was able to say, this is something we all agree. Good. And that's what I think that's the ideal for the Christian church, but it's not always attainable. Sometimes we'll have to vote. The third thing, the last thing I want us to notice about this letter is that this is in verse 28. Let's just have a look at verse 28. Acts 15, verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. So what's happening here is that they're not saying, here's our ruling, here's our authoritative command. Rather, we're not going to put a burden on you. It's in the negative. Meaning, what they're doing here is not saying, hey, here's some rules, here's an edict, here's our bull, you do this thing. Rather, what they're saying is, hey, some people came from us, caused you a whole lot of trouble because they were teaching something as if it were from us that actually wasn't authorized. And we just want to clarify that we're not putting that burden on you. They're walking back authority that has already been misused in their name. And the reason that's significant is because if this were a church council, that's not how you do it. If it's a church council, where it's a hierarchy and we're deciding and then that's it, that's what everyone has to fall under, that's, you actually give an edict. But this is not. This is actually the opposite. This is just saying, hey, people gave the impression that we were saying this and we just want to actually back off. But by the way, we are concerned about these things. But it's actually the opposite of a positive command or an edict. It's actually a walking back. Actually, we're not trying to impose this on you. So, that's the letter that is sent. They also send delegates with the letter so that they can get the response. They can kind of explain themselves to the church at Antioch. They send them up north to Antioch. And that brings us to the final point, and that is the result of the meeting. The result begins in verse 30 to 35. First of all, the result in verse 30 is taken to the assembly at Antioch. So we talked about the notion of ratification, that, well, we're going to come to consensus and then we're going to bat it back to you. You send it to us, we're going to send it back to you. Make sure you're happy with the outcome as well. That's what I think is happening here. And it seems in verse 31, they rejoiced at the outcome of the meeting. Everyone in Antioch is really glad to hear, hey, we Gentiles are actually okay. We don't have to become Jews, and they're not going to pick a fight over this. They're not going to put this burden on us. The gospel is still the gospel that was preached to us originally, and the Jerusalem church is not going rogue. Verse 32, the believers are edified. The believers from Jerusalem come up, and they actually get along really well. They actually preach and teach and prophesy and do the things they're gifted to do in ways that edify, that build up the church at Antioch. And they're all like, yeah, yeah, we all believe the same gospel. We're all passionate about the same Christ. We all love the same God. And there's this unity, this fellowship in the gospel that is actually restored, where there had been kind of a division developing from the false teachers originally, and then from the dissent against the false teachers. That's all now been sorted through. We've gotten it all out on the table, and we all know what we believe, and we're all unified now again, but around the gospel, around the truth. And so in verse 33, we're seeing that the relationship between the two churches is actually stronger than ever now. Here's the thing, it doesn't always go that way. Sometimes another church, literally as a church, decides, we're going with the error. And then you don't have this unity around the gospel. But here in this case, because both churches love the truth, love God, love the gospel, and are willing to wrestle it through, they're willing to stomach debate, difference, argument, until they get through to consensus and clarity, both of them are better for it. And there's this better relationship between the two churches as they're edifying each other. So, quick summary. Error in the church need not lead to destruction and division. Doesn't need to. But it should lead to dissent and debate. Dissent and debate, when there's error, particularly around the gospel, is the way it should be. We make an issue. The results, this dissent and debate should result in three things: rejecting error, affirming truth, and stronger fellowship in the gospel. Because we've debated it, because we've sorted it out, and because we've made it clear, hey, these things matter. The fact that we are saved by grace alone, not our works, by faith, not circumcision and rule-keeping, reminds us of what holds us together in the first place. It's not that we all like each other and agree with each other on every little thing. It's that we're all rescued by the same God through the same gospel that gets us back to Him. We reject error, we affirm truth, we're strengthened in our fellowship in the gospel. If this is not the result, it's often because there is no fellowship in the gospel. When one party believes the gospel and the other one doesn't, then debating and dissent isn't going to lead to unity because there is no unity. You actually not believe in the same gospel. And so clarifying that is better for everyone. Say, hey, you know what? We're actually not on the same page. You believe that we get saved by being a good Jewish person, but by doing certain things that will impress God. And we believe that we get saved because Jesus impresses God. And they're not compatible. They're not the same. and we're going to go separate ways. You go that way, I'll go this way, and I believe that's error, and you believe I'm error. That's fine, but clarity. We know where we stand. And so that's actually better than thinking we're on the same page. And so that's what's going on here. Acts 15, the church has it out so that they can have clarity about how we get back to God. And the simple answer is not by doing stuff, not by following rules, moral rules or ceremonial rules, coming to church, reading your Bible, being a good person. None of that is what gets us back to God. What gets us back to God is trusting that Jesus Christ obeyed all the rules and that Jesus Christ paid the full penalty for all the rules we broke, for all our failures in every sense. And just trusting Christ alone. That God does it for us, not because we've been good, but because He's a good God. Grace. Crystal clear on that issue. God, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that gets us back to you. Thank you that you did not put us in a situation where we have to do stuff or be good enough or follow certain rules or any of that. We're not subject to other people's judgments or opinions of us. We don't have to live up to each other's standards. What we have to do is trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. We thank you, God, for the Apostle Paul and his willingness to pick a fight when necessary, to make an issue, to cause dissent, to cause debate, in order to help many people become more clear on what the gospel is and what it isn't, and protect believers both then and throughout the millennia since from false gospels, from dishonest presentations of it, from error. We pray, Father, for us to be humble when Paul's speak up. We pray that you would supply your church with the Pauls that are needed. We pray that our Pauls would be humble and gracious, that they would know when to rebuke sharply, when to shirt front, and when to be gracious and patient and humble and gentle. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.